prefiguring final deliverance through Christ. Now let's just think about that for a moment, how God uses people in His world for His purposes, for on His timing. So often we think that we can try and pattern what God would do in a situation. We'll look at that in just a minute in some of the other Old Testament books of the Bible. But this book particularly is dated from 460 to 350 B.C. The earliest possible date for the book's composition is sometime after the events described in the book, during the 5th century before Christ, and the latest possible date is the 1st century before Christ. A late 5th century or early 4th century date is generally preferred by scholars who point to linguistic evidence as well as to such factors as the author's favorable attitude toward the Persian king and to Gentiles in general as evidence for an early date. Some scholars believe that the lack of influence from the Greek language strongly suggests a date before 331 BC, when the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great. Now that's just a quick history, dates and events, and we're going to look at some of these in more detail in just a minute, but let's look at some key truths of this book, key things that we will see in this book. Now let me just say this. There are people that before us that believe this book was not part of the Bible because God's name was not mentioned, because it is a story. And I think that's one of the things that we need to see the most, that God works in all things. And we will see that about His providence. But the key truth here, number one, is the people of God will suffer severely at times at the hands of God's enemies. That's something we don't like to hear. I don't like to hear that. But yet, it's true. And God uses it to build our faith, to enlarge our perspective of who He is, what His purposes are, and what His will is. The second truth is God will preserve His people in their times of oppression. This is great news. God's faithfulness to His people. If you will, just briefly, let's look back at Exodus real quick. And we see this in action as God is instructing Moses to go before Pharaoh and giving Pharaoh the plagues that he's bringing upon Egypt to free his people, to let his people go. If we look briefly at 8:22, we'll start there. This is when the plague of the flies came. We see this. It says in 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there." We continue in chapter 9, verses 4. We see here again, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." When he was putting the plague on Egypt to kill the livestock, to move Pharaoh towards letting his people, he was preserving his people, their needs, their basic needs. He was preserving, whether it was light when the plague of darkness came, whether it was livestock for food, whether it was crops when the hail came. We see that early on. But another truth here is, in Esther, as we see, that the Lord will reverse the fortunes of those who oppress His people and will exalt His people from their humble state. Now this is for God's purposes. This is what God does for His glory, not necessarily our comfort, if you will. He's doing that to show Himself mighty and just and sovereign. Number four, the people of God must seek help from God and remain faithful to Him despite the trials of suffering. And we're going to get in this in just a moment because we're going to look at a quick history of Israel. And we'll see the timing of some things that are very key. And the last key truth is the people of God should regularly commemorate the wonders of God's deliverances in the past for courage in their present trials. Now let's think about that for a moment. When we think about our current present trials, whatever that may be, how often do we go back and look at the faithfulness of God, His wondrous deeds, and His sovereign rule over all things to give us faith, courage, comfort, peace, joy? How often is that? What are some of the obstacles that keep us from doing just that when we have adverse conditions in our lives? Well, I would suggest maybe it's unbelief. I would suggest that maybe it's a lack of remembering and knowing what God has done. And at the same time, it's also, more importantly, a lack of maybe looking at our own sin, looking at what we have done, okay, to bring about some of those things. Let's keep rolling and look at here about the author. The author of the book of Esther is unknown. His interest in the origin and observance of the Festival of Purim, his intense nationalism, and his intimate knowledge of the Persian court, customs, and geography suggest that he was a Persian Jew living in Susa, which was the citadel, the center of Persia. Okay? So, what are your thoughts there? Why would Jews be living in Persia? Pardon? Absolutely. Exactly. So let's take a look at the past 1,000 years real quick. God's people had been in exile. They were still in exile, even though they had permission to go now, to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. So let's look at this real quick. In Genesis, after God creates a world of faithfulness and blessing, Adam's fall disrupts the harmony. Genesis traces the beginning of a line of godly offspring through Seth, Enoch, Noah, and then God's choice of Abraham and his offspring. God's people have been established. But in Exodus, through Moses, God redeems his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt and begins to lead them towards the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sojourned years before God ever gave it to them. But Israel showed their rebellion as they grew tired of waiting on Moses, so quickly making a golden calf to worship, to be guilty of idolatry instead of trusting God. We see it. 400 years in Egypt, 8 or 9 plagues. God rescues them in the middle of the night, delivers them from Pharaoh, and here they are already waiting on God, growing impatient, idol worship. Deuteronomy. God gave his laws concerning life and death, worship and blessing. Here, several centuries before Israel would demand a king, God would state in Deuteronomy his allowing to have a king, except it would be one of his own choosing from your brothers, not a foreigner who would cause you to return to Egypt to acquire more horses, and who would have many wives, who would turn his heart away or acquire too much gold and silver. God wanted his people to trust his might, and any king Israel would have was to rule righteously, not like the other kings of the nations. Yet Israel, a stubborn people, continued to sin and rebel. Then we come to Judges. We see Israel's cycle of apostasy, servitude, supplication, and salvation. They would fall into this vicious cycle of rebellion, sin, angering God. And yet but they would cry out, and God would raise up a judge who would deliver them from the nations, the neighboring nations that were coming in to take them captive. But the trend continued in 1 Samuel. We see, though, David, a man after God's own heart, becomes king and wants to build the temple for God. He wants to rule righteously. He loved God. Yet we see in the life of David that he's a sinner, totally corrupt, just like us. And yet when he fell, he repented. But there were consequences. And we see in 1 Kings, Solomon, as king, takes foreign wives, which God had prohibited Israel to do years ago. And they turned his heart away from God, as God warned. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Over 700 wives. And the scriptures say he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet our forbearant, loving, gracious God continues to rescue his people. So then we come to Kings and Chronicles. Josiah seeks the Lord with all his heart, discovers the book of the law, tears his garments, and tries to reinstitute reforms as he rules. But the Lord's anger still burned against Judah. And Jehoiakim, Josiah's son and grandson, became king and did what was evil in God's sight. Lastly, Jerusalem and Judah fall under King Zedekiah, beginning the Babylonian exile from about 597 to 582 B.C. Walls torn, king's palace ravaged. Tools for besieging the city were set outside to crush Jerusalem. Then, after the Persians conquered Babylon in 538, they allowed the exiled Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. However, many Israelites did not return, but remained in Persia. And this is where we pick up the events in Esther as they took place about 50 years after Babylon fell. That's how we got here. And if you think about this, we see the mighty hand of God working so faithfully to his people in the midst of such rebellion, disobedience, consequences. And now we find ourselves studying two descendants, if you will, from, we'll see that Mordecai, for example, was a descendant of Saul. And another big character in this book, Haman, was a descendant of the Amalekites. So from a conflict when land was conquered by Israel years ago, as God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, you now see descendants of those two in Susa in the middle of a major plot to kill God's people. And yet we see how God will raise up Esther and use Mordecai to not only thwart those plans, but to reverse them. But the bigger picture here is that it is God at work, not Esther, not Mordecai, not Haman. It's God is at work. God is the one controlling all events. Questions, thoughts? That kind of bring up a different view of Esther. if we look more at the outline and the detail that we will be studying, the writer of Esther clearly intended the book to explain the origin of the celebration of Purim, to institutionalize it as a commemoration of the great deliverance of the Jews during the Persian period. The book of Esther is renowned for its literary artistry. It's not like Genesis, for example, or Exodus, in that where we see God directly instructing his people, giving commands. This is a story. It functions as the principal vehicle for the book's religious meaning. It is a tightly woven and detailed narrative that focuses on the actions and roles of its characters. The author created narrative tensions by recording reversals of sharp contrast and fortune. And we're going to see this in more detail as the weeks go. But it's amazing to see the series of events, and there's no way you can say that that was coincidence or something that particular person did. It was God at work, and that is the whole point of this story, is to show us God's providence and his sovereign rule. For example, the descriptions of the banquets between King Xerxes and Vashti, the first in such detail, that is the king's banquet, the scriptures will go into great detail about how elaborate this banquet was. Well, for that matter, let's look at it. Let's look at Esther chapter 1, just to give you an idea of the king of Persia. And we'll just read the few verses here through 6. Now in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors in the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. It's very descriptive, but then we read down and see also, as more of an almost a note in the scriptures, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. That's one example of the description between the two, the way this story is written. For another one is the contrast between the king's response to Vashti's failure to appear upon his command and to Esther's unbidden appearance. After, we'll see this in the scriptures, but after she called for a fast for 3 days for the Jewish people to her cousin Mordecai, she then in faith appeared before the king, which clearly was a death sentence if you were not asked. Another contrast is the intensely ironic reversal in the anticipated and actual fortunes of Haman. We'll see Haman wanted to not just kill Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him at the gate of the king. Mordecai wanted to take out every Jew in Persia and came up with a plot to deceive the king in order to do so. He wanted to hang Haman. He even built a gallows near his home to do that, to do just that. And yet we'll find, as Psalm 7 says, the wicked fall in their own trap. The pit that they dig for others, they fall into. And we'll see that Haman actually ends up being hung himself. Another example would be the specific reversals that take place between Haman and Mordecai's decrees. That's going to be a very interesting study there to see the dynamic of the decree where and how Haman is removed and Mordecai is actually placed into second of command. Very, very interesting in principle when you think about God bringing Joseph up into Pharaoh's court, and yet we see here something very similar. And as I mentioned earlier, the justice of Haman hanging on the very gallows he had gleefully prepared for Mordecai. Such reversals are clearly beyond coincidence and reveal that this story is about God's hand in the salvation history of his people. We looked at some of those other verses earlier there in Exodus. And that is really what is the key point here, is that God's hand in the salvation of history. Let me give you a couple other examples. You know, let me ask you this. Where might we see God's hand in salvation in other Old Testament books, history? What might be an example that we would see where God has used that? Ruth? Okay, yeah. It's interesting, too, that when you look at some of the discussions about Esther, Ruth, you know, it comes into play a little bit there. But What is it about Ruth that you say? This is a good example because we see the kinsman redeemer and how Boaz is used to continue the lineage of Christ, okay? And we see that, and as you said, a famine providentially drove the geographical change of the family to this situation, but yet you see what God does. That's good, thank you. Any others? Rahab? Yeah, great. What? Absolutely. When you think about Rahab protecting the lives of spies, right? And you think about how dangerous that was for her to do that. And yet, you see how that was absolutely pivotal in God's moving towards Jericho, the people.
So this is a contrast of Jezebel.
Yeah.
Jezebel is a foreign queen that led Israel in sin. Like Esther is a foreign queen that leads Persia into righteousness.
Great example. Great. And we see that continue all throughout the Old Testament. And we'll look and see more how Christ is prefigured, if you will, in each of these examples. What Christ ultimately fulfills perfectly, we will see that. I won't get into a lot of details about the literary technique or anything like that, other than to say that basically it's used in certain ways. And one key way is that when Haman has realized that the favor of the king is no longer with him, it points out that his wife prophetically says, "You will surely come to ruin." I'm sure that you know it's very simply put there in the scriptures, and I won't elaborate on that. But it basically says, "She said, you will surely come to ruin," because Mordecai was a Jew, and basically she was saying that you can't stand against God. Let's look at briefly Psalm 7. There was a part in there that throughout this year I have it's come to my mind. It says we will looking at 14. Let's look at Psalm 7:14. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." We will see later in the book that not only Haman gets hanged, but so do his 10 sons. Okay, we will see the wrath of God, the justice towards God's people in a way that just reflects, again, God's sovereign control. Any other thoughts there on Old Testament examples of salvation in history? Okay, let's look at some other key points here about feasting. Feasting or banqueting sets the scene for each primary action in the narrative, leading up to the ultimate celebration of Purim, in contrasting the theme of fasting. We see in Esther 4, Esther calls for a fast when they learn of the plot of Haman to kill not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. So she calls for a fast, 3 days. No eating, no drinking. A fast for 3 days. Do you ever think of a fast as a feast? Think about that a minute. Do we ever think about feasting on God in His Word and in His prayer as a feast? To me, you know, so often we think of a feast as what we just read earlier about King Xerxes' banquet. Lavish tables and food and celebration. But do we ever think of a fast as a spiritual feast? And I think that's something we need to look at in more detail down the week, down this study. Okay, conflicting loyalties and obedience versus disobedience run through the book. The initial disobedience of Vashti in chapter 1 sets the stage for the challenges set before Esther with regard to obeying Mordecai. Now, what's interesting about Mordecai is this. We'll find out early on, Mordecai basically took Esther like a daughter. They were cousins, but he was much older. But he took her like a daughter. And although the scriptures don't say this, but it's implied through some of his actions that he raised her with a lot of teaching about God's laws. And it says that Esther was obeying, was conscious of obeying Mordecai, if you will. And yet we see the struggle that once she was in that position as queen, it was difficult to continue, you could argue. You know, she may have faced temptation to maybe not, you know, because the rule was, if I'm not invited in the king's presence, I will surely die. So, yet, and Mordecai challenged that with the famous passage about God placing you there. Not God placing you there, but you being there, as the scriptures say, for such a time as this. So, from the other key points here is that Mordecai standing up against the law for Mordecai's noncompliance with Haman's command, which was construed as disobedience of the part of the law, part of the Jews. And what that meant by there is when Haman passed the gate, he had to give honor to Haman. Mordecai was ordered to do that, and he wouldn't do that. Okay? And so it was a big issue in the culture, if you will. And that was something that Esther was very concerned about for Mordecai. As a matter of fact, when he learned of the plot to kill the Jews, he tore his clothes. He wore sackcloth. And he's at the king's gate in sackcloth. And she's saying no. She's actually sending him clothes. Change your clothes because this is going to get the king upset. Remember, our job is to make the king happy. If we show sorrow, it makes the king sorrowful. And we know what happens then. So that's just one example of how once she was in that position of power, how she was using, and I would say maybe wrestling with the situation with Mordecai. And because this, it also tells us in here that Mordecai specifically instructed her that when she was becoming queen to not disclose her nationality. So there was a lot of reservation there. And yet, what do we know? We know that God was in control. God was orchestrating all of these events for purposes that no one could see, but God. Another key point is the inviolability of the Jews, most explicitly stated in Esther 4:14, is both foundational to the narrative and a reason for the book's continuing significance among the community of faith. Let's read Esther 4:14 and see what specifically is being said there. It said here, for if you keep silent at this time, this is Mordecai talking to Esther after she initially shows hesitation to confront the king. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The key phrase here is that relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai is confident that God will provide. And it is disclosed right there. Okay. One more here. The rest and relief from the enemies that the Feast of Purim commemorates. Not only were they delivered from their own death, God in his providence put Mordecai as second in command to write his own decree. And that decree was that every Jewish person that was threatened or attacked could lawfully defend themselves. And we see that numerous enemies of the Jews are killed, not only in Susa, but around Persia. And that's what is so, that's what's so intriguing about this book, is to see the reversals, if you will. Because so often, you know, we see ourselves, and we are powerless apart from God, but yet we don't look at what God might be doing. And I'm not advocating civil unrest or anything like that. I'm just saying, in this particular story, one of the events was a reversal of the decree to kill the Jews that enabled the Jews to actually kill those that opposed them in self-defense. And another point made there that we'll see is that that they plundered nothing. Okay? It wasn't about any material good or conquest or anything like that. It was what was decreed in self-defense. Okay, Christ in Esther. This is the key point as we finish up in the next few minutes. This is what we need to be looking for throughout the story. We need to be looking for Christ, our Savior, the perfect King, the perfect Rescuer, the one who delivers. If we look at this, going back to some of the Old Testament books in Genesis, Christ is the ultimate offspring that brings climactic victory. Just as God was going to continue his work after the fall of man through offspring, God, Christ is the ultimate offspring. In Exodus, Moses prefigures Christ's eternal redemption of his people from slavery to sin. Think about that a moment. That's what Christ has done for us. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And we see as Moses delivers the people of Israel from Egypt, he is delivering them from the bondage of slavery. In this particular case, being Pharaoh's slaves to build anything Pharaoh wanted. But we see Moses as prefiguring Christ of delivering us from the bondage. What is bondage? What is bondage? Labor? Slavery? What?
Imprisonment.
What? Lack of freedom. No freedom. Total enslavement. No freedom. And yet we see that is what Christ has done for us in our sin. Deuteronomy, the righteousness and wisdom of the law of God prefigures the righteousness of Christ, which is given to his people. That's what we call with the double imputation. We give Christ our sin, and he imputes to us his righteousness. It is ours, never to be taken away. But he's given to us. That's what Deuteronomy does. In Kings and Chronicles, we see that the monarchs of Israel prefigure the need for a perfect and holy king. And in Esther, God providentially brings deliverance to his people through Esther, prefiguring final deliverance through Christ. Okay, let's wrap up with this last part. The subtle theological style of Esther does not diminish the importance for Christians of seeing the events narrated in this book in the light of Christ and salvation in him. The people of God were in exile. They were separated from their seat of their faith, Jerusalem, with its temple and king. Even so, the Lord cared for them, bringing safety and deliverance that had been commemorated through the Feast of Purim for that time forward. The features of this narrative point in the first place to the life of Christ himself. In his own state of humiliation, he too suffered under the rule of God's enemies. His faithful service, even to the point of death, brought salvation for all who follow him. Beyond this, this narrative, Esther, reminds Christian readers that during the present time, when they are separated from their king and temple, Jesus, they should expect to suffer for the identification with Christ. Even so, while followers of Christ endure pain innocently as they wait for the new Jerusalem to descend from heaven, they are not alone. Jesus promised his presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be with the church until the end of the church age. Christians today should not wage spiritual or religious conflict with political might or with instruments of physical death. They are to rely instead on spiritual armor for protection as they take the gospel into a hostile world. The courage and faith of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews reveal for believers today how they are to follow Christ until he returns in his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. We commit to you these next weeks as we study your holy, inerrant, inspired word of Esther. We ask that you would go before all of us, that as we read your scriptures, that Father, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would show us wonderful things about yourself and about your people. We commit this time to you now and ask all these things. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay.